Last Sunday evening, our brother Eddie read the book of Ruth to us. And as I sat there and I read along with him, I began to ponder some of the details of the story. And kind of like Eric was talking about this morning, I was desiring some of the milk of the word. I wanted to better understand some of the customs that were in the story and just exactly a better meaning of what this story was all about. So the more I dug, the better I understood. So I'd like to share with you this morning some of these things I discovered that reading other insightful commentators that made comments about this story. So, first of all, we need to know the background of the story. The story took place during the time of the judges. And when we think of the time of the judges, we think of a pretty terrible time when the people had fallen away from the Lord. Ruth 1 and 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land." A famine in the land. Now wait a minute. Wasn't this land supposed to flow with milk and honey? Why was there a famine in the land? Well, we need to realize that when God made that promise that they were going to go to a land that flowed with milk and honey, he put a stipulation on his promise. Stipulation. What's a stipulation? A stipulation is a condition or requirement that is specified or demanded as part of an agreement. Leviticus, the 20th chapter, verse 22 through 26. He says, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing to you to dwell may not vomit you out. You shall not walk in the statutes of the nations which I was casting out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the people. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beasts or by birds or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Well, most of us understand that Joshua led the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. And for the most part, Joshua and the people conquered and divided that land, divided up among the different tribes. This division of the land later on plays a big part in the story of Ruth. And we'll get to that a little bit later on. Now, even though the land was divided up amongst all the children of Israel, the 12 different tribes, there still remain some of the Canaanites that were never driven out. God did this to test their faithfulness. Judges 3, chapter 3, verse 4 through 7, it says, "And they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to be their sons, and they served their gods." I'm going to address my next comments to our young teenagers and those that will soon be married. You're probably thinking, soon be married? I'm not going to be soon be married. Well, in the eyes of somebody my age, Yes, you will soon be married. We're talking about probably within 10 years. Okay? God gave these stories to us that took place in the past that we might learn and not fall into the same troubling mistakes. And what was that mistake? It says they chose their marriage partners from someone who did not serve the true and living God. So we need to be careful who you hang around with. If you choose a mate who loves you or you love them more than God, it puts you in the palm of Satan's hand. And that's not a good place to be. The family in this story is Elimelech, Naomi, the two sons Mahlon and Chilion. They were suffering the consequences of famine, so they left and they traveled to a neighboring country east of the Dead Sea, and that country is known as Moab. Eddie pointed out to us the night that he read the story that the descendants of Lot's oldest daughter, who had conceived a son from her dad, called her son Moab. So the Moabites were idol worshipers. They worshipped the idol Chemosh. The story of Ruth is a microcosm of what life in Israel should have been. If only the people would have done the things that we read about, what Ruth and Naomi and Boaz did. But they were not like that. So the story is set in the context of the period of Judges. The story really reminds us of a lot of the pressures within this culture to turn away from the living God. But yet, at the same time, it shows how God honors those who honor Him. Now, after Elimelech moves to foreign land where there is relief from the famine, maybe things were starting to look up a little bit, but not for very long. Elimelech dies. So Naomi is left by herself and her two sons. Well, Naomi's two sons, they marry Moabite women. Because the Moabites were idol worshipers of Chemosh, a stumbling block for the family is now really a very distinct possibility. And we know that it was certainly a stumbling block for Solomon. So they've kind of put themselves in a bad place, it seems. Ezra 9, 1 and 2 says, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." Of course, the story in Ezra, which he wrote about, is something that happened later on to the children of Israel as they were led into captivity and then coming out of captivity. So, getting back to our story, after living in Moab for 10 years, we find this in Ruth 1 and 4, Mahlon and Chilion die. And so now that leaves Naomi with only two daughter-in-laws. So this whole tragic chapter in Naomi's life has left her feeling very, very bitter. Ruth chapter 1, verse 6 through 14, it reveals that Naomi has received some information that the Lord has visited Israel and blessed them with crops to harvest. So this gives her a great opportunity to, hey, I can go back home. And we can be fed. So she decides to return to her homeland where her two daughters-in-law, with her two daughters-in-laws. But I think as she started to head that way, she got to thinking, you know what, this is not going to be good. And so she encourages the two daughter-in-laws to return back to Moab. Go back and remarry someone of your own race. And maybe you'll find some peace, she says. Well, I read in a expository commentary. It's called Expositor's Bible Commentary. This is what it said about the times. It said, "The times were rude and wild. A woman could be safe and respected only under the protection of a husband. Not only was there the old world contempt for unmarried women, but we may say they were an impossibility. There was no place for them in the social life. People did not see how they could be a home without some man at the head of it, the house man in whom all family arrangements was centered. It had not been strange that a Moab Hebrew man should marry women of the land, but was it likely Ruth and Orpah would have found favor at Bethlehem?" And the answer is probably not. Their speech and manners would be despised. And once they were disliked, it would prove very hard to overcome. So Orpah was filled with tears. I'm sure she loved her mother-in-law. But she kissed her goodbye and she went her way back to Moab. But Ruth was a different story. Ruth, with great dedication to her mother-in-law, clung to her. And this is what she said. These famous words that we've heard many times. "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more so, if anything else but death parts you and me." Why did Ruth have this attitude? I don't know if we can put our finger exactly on it exactly, but it appears that she had a very special place in her heart for not only her mother-in-law, but also for the God that she worshipped. There was something about those two that impressed her. So when Naomi and Ruth returned back to Bethlehem, which was Naomi's place where they lived, where her and her husband lived, the beginning of the barley harvest had just begun. When Naomi was greeted by her stunned neighbors, here she'd been gone for 10 years, she was very humbled, and she said, don't call me Naomi. She says, you need to call me Mara. And the reason she said that is because the name Mara means someone that is very sad and bitter. Now, since Naomi knew of a wealthy relative, her husband was related to this man named Boaz. She knew he had a good standing. She sent Ruth to go glean the fields where Boaz was attending. Even though Boaz was a wealthy man, we're given a little glimpse of the kind of character that he had. In Ruth verse 2 through 4, it says when Boaz, of course, who is the owner of the field and the boss, when he enters the field, he says, "The Lord be with you." And he says that to his servants. And his servants reply back, "The Lord bless you." So this gives us a little feeling of the respect that they had for Boaz and Boaz had for them. So as Boaz comes to the field, he notices Ruth's in the field. He doesn't know who she is, and he asks his foreman, "Who is that lady over there?" The foreman told Boaz who she was, and he praised her. He says, "You know, she's been here all morning. She's worked very hard all day today." And he let her know that she was supporting her mother-in-law, Naomi. So, Boaz strikes up a conversation with Ruth. And he says, this is in Ruth chapter 2, verse 8 through 12. He says, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessel and drink for what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice me since I'm a foreigner? I think she was very surprised of his reaction, because I don't think most of the Israelites would have reacted that way toward a Moabite or anybody else from another country. Allow me to interject a thought here. You know, the New Testament talks about a middle wall of partition. This middle wall was this break between Gentiles and Jews. I don't think God ever intended for that wall to be there. And it's only in the minds of the Jews that there was a wall. Now, Hebrews quite often felt superior and aloof to foreigners because of the great blessing God had bestowed on them. Now, we do realize that God wanted them to be separated, and He only wanted them to be separated because He wanted them to be holy, okay, to be like Him, that they might demonstrate to the world the true and loving God who was full of mercy and grace. So let's continue and notice how true servant of God acts, because that's exactly what Boaz is. So in verse 11, chapter 2, Boaz answered Ruth when she says, why would you take notice of me, a foreigner? Here's his answer. It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. You know, we see Boaz was a man of godly integrity. How did he treat Ruth? Well, he treated Ruth with extra care by inviting her to drink and to eat with his crew of workers, telling his workers to, I want you to kind of accidentally, on purpose, leave behind some of the grain that you've cut. Now, for those that don't know what a gleaner is one who picks up grain that has accidentally been spilled and left behind. I look out amongst us here, and I know there's probably some men here that have gleaned fields before. I remember as a young boy, we had a neighbor that had a cornfield, and after the corn pickers went through it, there was still corn left on the ground, some that had been blown over by wind, some that had been knocked down by other means, some that the machine just didn't quite get when it knocked it off the stalk. So as gleaners, we came in. I remember my dad driving the truck, and we'd drive up a little ways, and we had buckets, and we would find the corn that was left on the ground and put it in our bucket and go over and dump it in the truck and keep working our way through the field. That's what a gleaner does. He picks up what's left over. On the first day, Ruth returned home with nearly a bushel of grain. Now, we're not talking about with the straw and stuff on it. She had beat it out and got the little fine pieces of grain and put it in her carrying basket, wherever she had, and it equal to about a bushel. The scripture calls it an ephod, and as I study that, an ephod is close to a bushel that we are familiar with here in America. Now, I want you to know that the message of Ruth is not only God's divine providence working behind the scenes to reverse a family situation of collapse and despair. I'm sure all of us have felt the divine providence of God as individuals. But we also see in a very macro way, God actively at work, unseen, unperceived, during this dark time, during the period of Judges. Here's God working, bringing about the sequence of events which led to the emergence of King David and the establishment of his dynasty all the way to Jesus Christ our Lord. Ruth chapter 4, verse 17, all the women around Naomi, they said, Naomi has a son. And the person who wrote the book of Ruth said, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So, what is the message of the Bible? Let's think about that. Very similar to what we read in this story, isn't it? The message of the whole Bible is about God's providential overruling of those who love Him and find refuge under His wings. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, but the question remains for all of us. Well, what is that good, Lord? What is that good going to be for me? Well, if you were to ask Ruth, what was the good that you got? I meant Naomi. If you was to ask Naomi, what is your good? Naomi would have undoubtedly probably said that my daughter-in-law was married and got a husband. For Ruth, the question may have been answered differently. Oh yes, she probably would have said, I got a man to watch over me and take care of me. But I think there was a lot more to that than just her getting a husband. She received a lot more than just a husband, didn't she? So for us, there's a variety of goods which we would like God to work in our lives, but really in the fullest sense of the measure, the greatest good that we can obtain is to become a member of God's family. You can't top that. To grow in our likeness to the Lord and to enter into the destiny for which we were created. And what was that destiny? That destiny was to know God, to love Him, to enjoy Him, and give our Father pleasure. Because that's exactly what it does when we live for the Lord. That is what is working out all through our lives as we live, all the different scenes that happen as we go through life. So we would sum it up by saying it's a great work in progress, isn't it? It's not that you just step in the Lord, you get baptized, and then bingo, that's it. That's not the way it works. It's a work in progress. Now, I don't have a lot of time left, so let's launch into this part of the story about Elimelech's land that Naomi had. You know, I think we could very easily say they were living in poverty, and Naomi needed to generate some kind of income to help support them. So she wanted to sell the land that her husband owned. This is what Ruth verse chapter 3, verse 1 says. One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor." Now, this part of the story is kind of difficult for, I think, most of us to understand. And so we need to get a little background on this. The basic cultural practices of the time, written in the Law of Israel, govern these people quite different than what we're familiar with our laws and our customs that we have. The covenant God made with Abraham, in part, remember, promised him to give him a land that flowed with milk and honey. Well, after the conquest under Joshua, the land was allotted by the tribes, clans, and families as the inheritance from God. They did this not as leaseholders, not as freeholders, but as leaseholders. Well, what do I mean by they were leaseholders? Well, they had no absolute right to the land. I think Mike was making that point one time about the land that he owns. Okay? It belongs to the Lord. In Leviticus 25:23-25, this is what it says. "The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine, and you are but aliens in my tenants. throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. Now, I can't go into all the details because we don't have time, but if you would like to know a little bit more about that, if you'll read Leviticus, the 25th chapter, it will explain to you about the redeeming of land and slaves, and also tell you about the year of Jubilee, which was the 50th year. There's a lot more details that you can get from that. But in Ruth 4 and 3, we realize that Elimelech owned property. Now, Naomi wants to sell it, no doubt to help her impoverished condition. She therefore plans to call on Boaz as a kinsman. She wants him to be the redeemer, thus to keep the land in the clan. But there's a little twist to this, a little bit more complications, we might say. Maybe we might call it a stipulation to this land deal that she has. The second part of this complicated plan of Naomi's is that the provision of the kinsman redeemer, she links a further Levitical provision of what is called a levirate marriage. Now, you're going to elaborate marriage. I don't remember reading about that. Well, you won't find that word in the Bible. That's not a biblical word, but that's a word that describes this arrangement to where the brother of a dead brother's takes his place and gives the sister-in-law a child to carry on the name. You can find this story in Deuteronomy 25:5-10. This refers to the provision in Jewish law for a brother to marry the widow of his deceased brother if no heir has been born. The widow was not to remarry outside the family clan. Okay. So the brother of the deceased husband was to raise up an heir for his dead brother so that his name might be perpetuated and his family inheritance continued to be possessed. Well, first of all, we know that Naomi was too old to have children. And the kinsman redeemer was to marry Ruth instead, who could have children and perpetuate the family since there was no brother-in-laws to carry out the Levirate tradition. When Naomi sent Ruth to the threshing floor, what was she doing? Now, this is a little bit, I don't know that this was really in their customs. I think, this is my opinion, I think this was a well thought out plan that Ruth had in order for Boaz, to get Boaz to marry Ruth. So she sends Ruth to the threshing floor where Boaz is sleeping. We're talking about in the middle of the night, like at 12 p.m. after midnight. And in this way, by Ruth laying down at his feet, it was really a way of proposing that I would like to be married to you. Well, like I say, this is kind of a dicey situation, but Boaz, being the man that he is, a man of integrity, he handles the situation very well. So at midnight, Boaz was startled when he realized there is a woman lying at his feet. Then he says, "Well, who are you?" And then after finding out who she was, he informed her there was another nearer kinsman than he. Now, at this point in the story, we're all kind of disappointed, aren't we? We're thinking, "Oh man, I think there was a connection here going on between Boaz and Ruth." You could just tell the way Boaz was treating her and the way things were flowing. But now we get to this part in the story where there's kind of some quite a bit of tension built up because we have this other kinsman that's nearer than him. And so he gets first crack at the land. So Boaz told Ruth, "Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. The near kinsman agreed to purchase the land. Until what? Well, he was all for it until he found out that along with the land, you're going to have to marry Ruth and produce a child. Now, I read a remark by a guy by the name of David Atkinson. This is his explanation of what he thinks is going on here. When the guy was stopped dead in his tracks, you know, it was like, I don't think I can do this now. He says, if I was to do that, I would incur financial obligations, and I just can't do it. So here's what David Atkinson said. He said, had he just been required to redeem the land, he would have been financially poor, but at least the land would have been his. The only way he could lose it would be if a levirate son was born to Naomi. And of course, he knows Naomi's too old to have a child, so he was willing to buy the land. But then when he found out that when Ruth's name came up, that Ruth would be able to carry on the family name through a Levirate son, the property would revert to the son, and the kinsman would lose both his money and eventually the land. So the near kinsman, thinking of only himself, says, I can't do this. It's gonna hurt me financially. I can't do this. But that wasn't the attitude of Boaz, was it? We get the distinct impression that is with much relief that he hands the responsibility over to Boaz. And of course, this whole thing really underlines and explains to us that the personal cost of acting as a kinsman redeemer. So Boaz is really, this is a big thing. And he didn't have to do it. It shows us the compassion that Boaz had for this person that was, who? That was a foreigner. Somebody from another country. A country that worshiped idols. But Boaz was willing to do this for her. So as the story of Ruth comes to an end in chapter 4, we see Boaz as the redeemer and the only resolution to the problems faced by Ruth and Naomi. He takes the initiative in bringing about the act of redemption. He pays the price. He publicly claims his own. And he does this in front of the 10 elders at the gate. He provides a name and an inheritance where before was only ruin. Remember, Naomi was feeling very bitter about all this situation. But he restores and he sustains Naomi even in old age. This all happened through the birth of Obed, her grandson. Ruth and Naomi could have done none of these things on her own. It took Boaz to be there for her. They were entirely dependent on the covenant faithfulness and personal compassion of Boaz, their kinsman redeemer. Through this demonstration of grace by Boaz, think about the glimmer of light that is brought to Naomi. A light that shined in a very dark and contrasted period of time known as the Day of the Judges. Through the New Testament eyes, this is what we need to see. We need to see that what God did for Ruth and Naomi through Boaz, He has done the same for us. And how has He done that? He's done the same for us because most of us here have embraced the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. We too have suffered from the absence of a king in our lives. We too needed a redeemer as we suffered the deprivation of the inheritance of the consequences of our sins. We are equally unable to save ourselves, and no other kinsman could possibly meet our needs. But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. By his incarnation, the Son of God became our kinsman, so that by his sacrificial atoning death, he might also become, what? To become our Redeemer. All of our fundamental human needs and problems find their solutions at the cross and in the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. The spiritual application of these verses must be to underline again that at the heart of the law of God lies the character of God's love. God is love. Where the near kinsman failed, ultimately he was governed by his own interest in providing for himself and preserving what he had. What did Boaz do? Well, we know Boaz triumphed. The provision of the kinsman redeemer needed the motivation of compassionate love for it to be activated. Boaz is a foreshadower of Christ. And he wonderfully demonstrates that through what he did for Ruth and Naomi. So, in conclusion, we need constantly to be reminded that 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know the chapter, the one about love? Well, that's sandwiched between chapters 12 and 14. So what am I saying? I'm saying this. The most spectacular gifts, the most skillful qualities that you might have, the most dutiful service that you offer are just empty nothingness if they're not motivated by love. That's what chapter 13 tells us. Many things that pass as service of the Lord is little more than religious duty. Is that what God wants? No. We know that. He is looking for the love of our hearts, and He has given us many examples through Christ, as well as those who foreshadowed Him. And Boaz was certainly one of them. So the question is, are we willing to follow His lead, in the lead of all the other heroes that we have in the Bible that showed their great love? God receives great pleasure when the recipients of His grace show their gratitude by being obedient to His wishes. John 4:19 says, "We love Him because He first loved us." So we close our lesson today with an invitation song. We do this out of tradition. We're inviting anyone here that's never named Jesus as the Redeemer. We're inviting you, we're encouraging you to accept Jesus as your Redeemer. And the only way to accept Him is to obey Him. Repent of your sins. Be able to confess Him as the Son of God the rest of your life. And then be baptized in the authority of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and be resurrected to a newness of life. If we can assist you in, you know, taking Him on as your Redeemer, we will do that right now as we stand and sing the number selected.